Well, this morning we continue to perhaps very slowly make our way through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're still relatively near the start of the letter. And Paul opens this letter in a spirit of praise and thanksgiving to God for the work that he has done in the lives of these people. His gospel has come to these people in Colossae through his servant Epaphras, and it has evidently borne fruit in their lives. You see that in verses 3 to 8. There's faith in Christ. There's a love for all the saints. There's a clear sense of hope among them. And so for this, Paul gives thanks and constantly remembers them in prayer. And then last week we considered verses 9 to 12, where we're given an insight into the content of Paul's prayers for them. In verses 9 to 12, we see the kind of things that Paul would ask God to bring about in their lives. He would ask the Lord that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, and that they would have the wisdom and spiritual understanding to then put his will into practice and live lives of principled obedience. That they would be walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in knowledge of him. And also that they would be given the strength to live out such a high calling. And then finally, last week we considered verse 12, where Paul also prays that their lives would be marked by thanksgiving. And so in verse 12 down to verse 14, Paul goes on to remind them exactly why their lives should be filled with thanksgiving. Why should they be thankful? Let's just read verses 12 to 14 again. This is where we'll be this morning. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So what do we have in these verses? Well, it's very simple. It's a reminder of the gospel. And that's our title this morning, a reminder of the gospel. How can these verses be summarised? God the Father's work through his Son. God the Father's work through his Son. It's not a reminder of the work that we need to do in order to get right with God, because there's no gospel in that. There's no good news. Rather, it's a reminder of what God has already done in and through his Son, so that his people can be made right with him. And there is good news in that. Oh, there is so much good news in that, because it means that the work has already been done. It is finished. It is completed. The Son has carried out the work that the Father sent him to do. Now all we must do is receive the Son into our lives by faith. And then when that happens, his saving work of redemption is applied to us. And so as Christians, we constantly need to be reminded of this, of this new status that we now have in Christ. Need to be reminded of this great change that he has brought about in us. And if you're not a Christian this morning, well, here is another opportunity to hear this glorious, life-changing message. And so this is why we give thanks, because this is what God has done in his grace. Verse 13 tells us what God has done, and then verse 14 tells us just how he has done it. So let's begin with verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So here's what has happened. Here is the contrast that Paul sets between our former lives and our lives now in Christ. And you'll see that it is no small thing that has taken place. It's no minor adjustment, just a few tweaks here and there. No, it's huge. A great transfer has taken place on a cosmic, spiritual scale. It's huge what has happened to us. In the medical world, you know that transplants are very common today, aren't they? And that's where a body part is taken from one body and put into another body. And in the same way, by God's grace, a Christian is someone who has been transplanted from one kingdom, taken out of it, and placed in another kingdom. And these two kingdoms could not be any further apart. They're at polar opposites, and they're described here as those of darkness and light. And so that explains why at the end of verse 12, Paul talks about that we are now partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. When God qualifies you to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light, that means that he takes you from the kingdom of darkness and he puts you into the kingdom of the Son, his Son. And so that's what has happened. He has qualified us and delivered us from darkness and into this kingdom. So it's a delivery, first of all, from the power of darkness. No one naturally qualifies for the inheritance of verse 12, because all of humanity is naturally in darkness. But the good news is that God has brought about deliverance from that darkness in his Son. And so before we go on to see how he has done that in verse 14, let's just consider for the next few minutes the difference between these two realms. The difference between the power of darkness and the kingdom of the Son. So where does everyone start out? Under the power of darkness, under its authority and its dominion. That is what controlled and directed your life. Darkness doesn't just mean that there is no light, but it means that morally there is an opposition to that light. There's an opposition to God. Our corrupted nature in Adam means that our lives were governed by a desire for sin and a proneness to sin. We were alienated and cut off from God, wallowing in sin, and had no desire for things to be any different. And that's still the case for all of those outside of Christ. You're under the power of darkness. You're not under your own power. You might think you are, but you're not. You're under someone else's power. And because you're in darkness, you can't see it. You can't see in darkness, can you? You can't see it. You can't see the shackles that bind you. When you're in the dark, it's very easy to get lost, isn't it? Whether you be on a dark road or just walking in the dark. You think you're somewhere, you think you're going to end up somewhere, but you're actually somewhere else. You're lost. And that's part of Satan's tactics to keep you where you are. To make you think that you're not in darkness. To make you think you're not in chains. To make you think that you have the good life when you really don't. And so when someone says, I don't need God, I don't need this man Jesus, I don't need church, well, that's someone under the control of Satan. One of his best tricks is to make people think that he doesn't exist. They think that they're making all these decisions on their own. Make people well up with pride to think that they're coming to these decisions by themselves, and they say, I'm happy as I am, it's my life, I make my own choices, I do my own thing, I'm free. Well, the Bible says here, you may think you're free, but that's actually a life of bondage. It's a life of slavery under the power of darkness. And the slave driver is there. You think he doesn't exist. You think you're doing your own thing. But that's not the case at all. Many of you might know that I have quite an interest in aeroplanes. And it is now possible for 70 years or so, for aeroplanes to fly at night. The pilots can't see anything out their window. It's all dark. But they've got instruments, and that tells them where they are. That tells them how high they are and how fast they're going. So they can't see anything out their window. And so they fly using these instruments. And over the years, there have been a number of crashes that have been caused because planes have been flying at night with faulty instruments. You know, the pilot might have been in the sky, can't see a thing out the windows, but he's being told that he's thousands of feet up in the air and that he's fine, when actually the reality is the plane's about to crash into the ground. And in the darkness, they can't tell any different because they can't see anything round about them. And, you know, this world of sin, is like that faulty instrument. It tells you you're fine, you're doing great, you're sky high, it's your life, it's all wonderful. And well, this book, the Word of God, it's not a faulty instrument. It tells you the truth, it tells you the reality, that you are in darkness, and that on the trajectory you are headed, you're about to crash and burn. And when a plane's about to go into the ground, in the last few feet, the warning lights will be going and there'll be a voice saying, pull up, pull up. And the message of the Word of God says, look up, look up. You can't pull yourself up, so look to Him. Look to the risen, ascended, exalted Jesus Christ, the Son of God, seated at the Father's right hand. Because in Him there is deliverance from the power of darkness. So what this word means, He has delivered. A rescue operation has taken place. We were in peril, but we have been literally dragged from the danger as brands plucked from the burning. The Lord delivers His people. That's the good news. The Lord is the deliverer. We see examples of this in the Old Testament when Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt and brought into the promised land to be the people of God, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then again, from captivity in Babylon, when they're brought back to rebuild Jerusalem's walls and to rebuild the temple. These are real events in human history. They happened, but they're also historic expressions of our bondage to sin. They're illustrations of what our lives are like in sin. We're in slavery, we're in oppression, and often we don't realise it. But that God delivers His people, He brings them out of it. And so these events are pointing forward to the deliverance that He would bring in His Son, Jesus Christ. From slavery to sin, from a destiny of death and hell, and instead into a glorious inheritance in His kingdom. And so in Romans 11, Paul quotes Isaiah and says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. So Jesus Christ came as this great deliverer. He came driving out demons, a taster of the fact that He would overthrow the powers of evil. He came and the sick were healed, the dead were raised to life. See, the effects of sin were being reversed by His power. People were transformed when they encountered Him. The woman at the well, Zacchaeus, sin was robbed of its power in people's lives. He delivers His people from their sin. He delivers His people from the power of darkness. He delivers His people from the wrath to come. In a moment or two, we'll come back to the kingdom that He delivers us to. But for now, let's turn to verse 14 and see just exactly how He delivers His people. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul can say He has delivered us because He was delivered up for us. That when He hung on that cross, people mocked Him and said, let God deliver him. But He wasn't delivered so that we could be. And in the darkness of Gethsemane, when His enemies came in hordes to arrest Him, He said to them, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. So here, the forces of Satan were against Him at their fiercest. working through Judas Iscariot, the chief priests, the elders, Herod, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, all condemning him to death. They all came and set themselves up against him. Even the crowd who had a few days ago laid palm branches for him and shouted Hosanna, now shouted crucify him, crucify him. And in that darkest moment, they put him on that cross. And yet it was in that moment, as he went into the heart of that darkness, that he achieved deliverance for his people. In whom we have redemption. The work that Christ has done on the cross is the work of redemption. How does God the Father deliver his people from the power of darkness? By giving to his Son the work of redemption. And this work was agreed upon within the Godhead in the councils of eternity. That the Father would give a people to the Son, and the Son would redeem that people and deliver them from darkness and have them for himself. So what does redemption mean? What does it mean to redeem someone or something? It means to buy back. It means that someone or something will be released upon the payment of a ransom. That a ransom must be paid for them. And where does this word come from? It comes from the slave market. It comes from the slave market. Slaves were lives that had been forfeited, lives that were not free, but lives that could be redeemed. That these people could be bought at a price and come under new ownership. So how do you free a slave? You buy them. There's a cost involved. A ransom price has to be met. And being a slave to sin means bringing upon yourself the wrath and judgment of God that your sin incurs. It means not just to be sentenced to physical death in this life, but that on the day of judgment, being sentenced to spiritual death, which is an eternity of hell, undergoing the wrath and punishment of God that sin deserves. And if you don't realise it in this life, on that day you will truly realise the chains of slavery that you are in. But what if someone else could pay your ransom price? What if someone could buy you and set you free and loose you from your chains? But the problem is, you come with baggage. We all come with baggage. We don't just come ourselves. We come with our sin, and we come with the awaiting punishment and wrath that our sin deserves from a holy and righteous God. And so for someone to ransom you, to set you free from this sin, they would have to take this sin. They would have to take this punishment for your sin. But who would do that? Because it's your sin. It's yours. You're the one that's actively committed this sin. It was your choice every single time. So you deserve the punishment. So who in their right mind would take your punishment? Who in their right mind would buy you back? Well, my friends, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his right, perfect, glorious mind, did that on the cross of Calvary. We are all guilty sinners. The price to change that has been set. And none of us can pay the price for our own sin. None of us can offer enough to free ourselves from it. An eternity of good works, of good thoughts, will not be enough to pay for our unrighteous deeds. An eternity of punishment and torment will not be enough for us to clear the debt. In all eternity, you can never meet that price. Jesus Christ has met that price. He has met that price for all those who will repent of their sin and trust in him and give their lives to him. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The price has been paid. And that price was nothing less than the very life of God the Son incarnate. And it has been paid because he cried, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the grave could not hold him because he has no sin of his own and he had fully paid for his people's sin. And so on the third day he was raised to newness of life and he is now seated in glory at the Father's right hand, interceding for his people, that his presence there testifies to his Father that the price has been paid for them. So that's the good news. The price has been paid. You don't have to contribute anything. Just come and receive the one who paid it all. We have redemption. We've been redeemed through his blood. Some of you may ask, was the ransom price paid enough? Is the price enough? Has it truly been met? Because some people have a kind of snobbishness about their own sin. They say, "I can understand how it could be enough to pay for so-and-so's sin. Oh, but not my sin. Not my sin." So could that ransom price have come up short for you? No. Because it's his blood. It's not just any blood that was shed. It's his blood. It's the blood of Christ. It was his very lifeblood that paid that price. And there is nothing more precious than his blood. Because he is God the Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the one who has existed in glory with the Father from everlasting to everlasting. And he took to himself humanity and lived that perfect, righteous life, upholding and fulfilling all of God's law at all times, and every second he walked this earth, never sinning, ever pleasing to God, living as humanity was meant to live, living as the second man, the last Adam, the covenant head of his people. He is the beloved Son. He is the Son of the Father's love, the one to whom all the Father's love has been eternally directed and set upon. And it was his human life that was poured out. It was his human blood that was shed as that ransom price. It is enough. It has enough value. It has enough value to cover the price of your sin, of my sin, and of the Apostle Paul's sin, the chief of sinners. It is enough. The entire universe is not worth as much as his blood is. And that blood was shed. It is enough. It fully satisfies the justice of God. So you won't have that excuse that maybe it wasn't enough. Maybe your sin was so bad that it couldn't be covered. It is enough because it's his blood. We have redemption through his blood. So this redemption was procured by Christ once for all on the cross of Calvary for all his people. And then in time, it is received by his people individually as they come to him by faith and are united to him. And it's his Spirit who does this work of applying Christ's redemption to us by working faith in us and uniting us to him as he calls us. And so our Lord rose to heaven and he sent his Spirit out to do this work, to convict people of their sin and to bring them to Christ, to draw them to himself. And that is how our Lord has been building his church for 2,000 years. And his people have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. That is the day when that redemption will be fully realized, when we are with him in glory. So how did God the Father deliver his people from the power of darkness? By sending his Son to give his life as a ransom. But notice that Christ's people not only have redemption through his blood, but also have the forgiveness of sins, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, in redemption, we are set free from our sins and their eternal consequences. We're released from the power of sin and its binding effect. But in forgiveness, we're released from the guilt of sin. And guilt doesn't just mean feeling guilty. It means actually being guilty. There are times when we don't always feel guilty for what we've done, but we're still guilty of doing it. I'll give you an example. Say I was to steal Daniel's toy from him, and I try and make out the door with it, but I get caught, and the toy is returned to him, and Daniel decides just to let it go, to not press charges or anything. That might be fine. I get off with it. No more's going to be said. But everyone knows I'm still guilty of stealing that toy, aren't I? Whether I feel guilty or not, I'm guilty of that sin. Whether I get punished or not, I'm guilty of that sin. I committed it. I cannot change the past. I cannot change what I did. I did it. But my friends, when God chooses to forgive us, it means that he declares us to be not guilty. It means that he views us as if we had never sinned, as if we had never committed those atrocities in the first place. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They were laid upon Christ and paid for, and so it is now as if we had never committed them. In Christ, he views us now. He views us in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, in the beauty of his holiness, in his perfection, in his spotless life. He sees us. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. And so in Christ there is a full and free forgiveness, but it's not a cheap forgiveness. So never speak lightly or casually of being forgiven, because it cost God the life of his beloved Son for you to be forgiven. And so now, when we forgive others, not if, but when, let's treat them in this same way, as if they have never sinned against us in the first place. Now there's a witness. Now there's evidence of the supernatural of power in God in someone's life when they can do that. When he has forgiven them, and then they are empowered to forgive also. The world knows nothing of that. Something else. And that's how he works, bringing this change to his people. His people live in changed lives that people can't comprehend. It's that way that Christ is shown to a needy world. And so because Christ has done this work, his people have been transferred, conveyed into his kingdom. Back to verse 13 now. Out of darkness, redeemed from slavery to sin, and now transferred into his kingdom. And his kingdom is simply made up of people that he has redeemed. He is their king. A people who are there through no merit of their own, but who are emptied of self, emptied of their own righteousness, and are there solely on what their king has done for them. In the exile, the nation of Babylon came and conquered Israel and then transported the people to a new land. And likewise, Christ comes and conquers our hearts, and then our lives are transported into his spiritual kingdom. He brings us into a new realm, into a new reality. We can now see things that were once obscure because it's kingdom of light. We have the inheritance of the saints in the light. We now have clarity. Our eyes have been opened. The scales have fallen off. You've come to your senses. You see your guiltiness before God in your sin. But you're also presented with Christ, the glorious, all-sufficient Saviour of sinners, freely offered in the gospel to every single person. and you know that your salvation depends wholly upon his life, death and resurrection as your substitute. And so this is the light of verse 12 in which the saints bask. The Son of Righteousness shining in the hearts of his people. He is our inheritance, isn't he? It's being with him. And so we are in that kingdom now in Christ. It's ours now. And the full consummation of that kingdom will be complete at the last day. He's building it now. We're in it now. So let's give ourselves to the work of this kingdom. And so it's what we see in these verses. Paul reminds the Colossians of the gospel and what a glorious, astounding, mind-blowing message it is. No wonder he tells them to be thankful. And then reminding them of this, they were then equipped for tackling the false teachers that were in the church in their day. And likewise, as we are reminded of the gospel, we can say to anyone who preaches a different gospel, we can come to them and say, look at all that Jesus Christ has achieved for his people. In the banking industry, when the fraud squad are being trained on how to identify false notes that might be in circulation, they don't study all the different false banknotes that are out there. No, they become so familiar with the real one that they can spot the false ones a mile away. They know exactly every detail of that real one. So when a false one comes along, they see the difference and they say, no, that's not right. And likewise with us, it's as we get to know this gospel better and better that we will be equipped for spotting the false teaching that is prevalent in the church in our day. So more and more, let's give ourselves to knowing this gospel, that it would sink deeper into our lives so that we would know every facet of it, and that we would then be a help to others when we hear of a gospel that's not quite right. We'll have that wisdom to say, wait a minute, that's not the gospel of my Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has redeemed his people so that they can be delivered from the power of darkness and brought into his everlasting kingdom of light. My friends, you're either in one or the other this morning. There is no middle ground with Christ. Whoever is not for him is against him. There's no fence to sit on. You're either in the kingdom of light in him or in the kingdom of darkness. You're either in Christ or outside of Christ. And if you want all the benefits of the kingdom of light, it's only in Jesus Christ you will have them. It's his kingdom. And as soon as you come to Christ, you will get all those benefits. John Calvin said, as soon as you are engrafted into Christ by faith, you receive all the merits of Christ. You are a son of God, you are an heir of heaven, you are a partaker of righteousness, you are a possessor of life. It's only in Jesus Christ these things will be found. And he is freely offered to you this day. So come and receive him and enjoy life in all its fullness in him. So that's the great transfer that happens in the life of the Christian. And it was summed up in a hymn by Charles Wesley. This is one of the verses where it says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So do it. Follow him. Christian, walk in that light. Do not harbour any thought of going back into the darkness. As soon as those thoughts rear the ugly head, stamp them out. Do not give sin an inch. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're under new ownership. We belong to him now. He has bought us. We are his. And in him there is freedom to obey. In him there is freedom to not sin. We're no longer slaves to it. But the world thinks the opposite. When it sees people being converted to Christ and going to church, they think you're just becoming a slave to religion. They think we go from liberty to slavery, but nothing could be further from the truth, could it? Because, see, to come to Christ, to become a slave to Christ, that is true liberty. That's where it's found. So, my friends, that's the gospel. And Paul is thrilled that these people in Colossae have received it. He's told them the fruit that he expects to see in their lives. He's told them the things that he's praying for them, and now he's reminded them of this life-changing message. And so, God willing, in the following weeks, we'll consider the remainder of chapter 1 and we'll see more of the Christ of the gospel and see his supremacy and his preeminence in all things. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's once again come before him in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, once again we come amazed at your grace to us in the gospel. And so we give you all the praise and all the thanks for the mercy that you have bestowed upon us. We confess that at times we can take it so lightly, this glorious message, that we do not always take to heart just exactly what has been done on our behalf by your Son. We thank you that time and time again in the scriptures, as we read through, we are given reminders of the depth of the gospel, the depth that your Son went to bring his people out of the pit and to raise them to everlasting life in him. And so we give you thanks. We are lost for words. We are just struck with wonder and awe that anyone would come and take upon themselves our sin. But we thank you that it is true, it is all true, and it is the most glorious truth we will ever hear. Help us to take hold of Christ for ourselves, and may this your word of truth sink deeper into our hearts, and may it more and more produce fruit in our lives as we are now freed from sin to be conformed the image of our Redeemer. And so we ask that you would fill our thoughts with and our minds with thoughts of him this day, that we would just be taken up with him, we would find ourselves lost in him, and that more and more we would come to a fuller, deeper understanding and appreciation of all that he has achieved on our behalf in his redemptive work. And so we ask that you would go before us now, that this gospel would be on our lips, and that you would forgive us for our sins, and that you would use this day of rest to more and more impart these truths to us, and that they would more and more dominate our minds. So we ask that you would go before us now and bless us in Christ. These things we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we conclude this morning by singing Psalm 116 from the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 116 on page 396. Page 396 in the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 116, singing from verse 4 down to verse 14. From verse 4, upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray, down to verse mark 13 and 14. Isle of salvation, take the cup, on God's name will I call, I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people. All, let us sing these verses to God's praise and glory.